Morning. It is very good to be back with you here again this morning. We appreciate the week off last week. We had a wonderful time with my family. It was my grandparents' 60th wedding anniversary was this year. It was actually back in January on my birthday. And so this was really the second best anniversary present they've ever had, was all the family coming together, because clearly I'm number one. That's right. But we had a wonderful time celebrating with my grandparents, but also we got to see family from all over the country came together. It was really kind of a staycation for us, just being over in Boyne, but it was good to see everybody. And so we appreciate that Sunday off. But I also trust that you are excited to have me back with you, so we can keep going through the book of Ruth. Yes, thank you, Dave. That's the kind of energy we're looking for. So I practiced this sermon yesterday, and it was almost an hour. So we're cutting some things out to get you through and get you out of here a little bit quicker. But here's my warning. When we first started, I said that there's going to be some PG-13 moments in the book of Ruth. We're diving headfirst into them this morning. So parents, be prepared for that. But go ahead and turn with me to Ruth chapter 3, and just a quick summary of what's going on here is, in chapter 2, we saw Ruth meeting Boaz. And Ruth's out in the field gleaning, and Boaz sees her, recognizes her, asks about her, and then he shows her extraordinary kindness. He goes out of his way to make gleaning in the fields easier for her. And then he even invites her to eat with them. He serves her personally. And then he sends her home with all of this food. And then when Naomi sees all the food, she's like, "What is going on? Where did you get all of this?" And Ruth says, "From Boaz." And Naomi is ecstatic, because Boaz is a close relative of theirs. And we talked about Boaz being this guardian redeemer who's responsible for caring for relatives in need. And then the chapter just comes to a close. The curtain falls. If it was a TV show, you know, this is the season finale and we have to wait 6 months or however long it is to pick up what happens. And so that's where we're picking up today. In Ruth chapter 1, we're going to actually read verses 1 through 6. Your bulletin's wrong. That's my fault. I didn't tell Bob. And the title's also different. We talked about the Kinsman Redeemer stuff last week or 2 weeks ago. So you just scratch that out and write Naomi's plan in there if you care about the title. But let's read Ruth 3, 1 through 6. "One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, 'My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do.' 'I will do whatever you say,' Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do." Let's pray. Father God, we come before you with excitement to spend this time in your word, Lord, but also just trusting that you will speak through us, Lord. I pray that you will work in our hearts, that you will draw us close to you, that our eyes will be fixed on you and your goodness and your holiness, Lord. We ask all of these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's start with verse 1. So Ruth, or Naomi, one day comes to Ruth and says, "Ruth, it's time for you to get married. You've been staying home for too long. It's time for you to get married." And this is a huge change for Naomi from the start of chapter 2. So in chapter 2, Ruth comes to Naomi, and she's taking the initiative and says, "I'm going to go out and glean for food." And Ruth is just like, "Go." She offers no help, no advice. She's just like, "All right, go ahead. Ruth, you're on your own." Here, Naomi is coming to Ruth. So The hope that has built up in Naomi has changed this dynamic where Naomi is no longer passive, just sitting back watching Ruth. She's like, I'm going to do this for you. She says, it's time for you, or time for me to find a home for you. And this is a big deal because we, like the rest of everyone else, is like, Boaz, why didn't you do anything? Sure, you gave her food, but that's it? Come on, Boaz, marry this girl. That's what we're waiting for at the end of chapter 2, and nothing happens. And we learn that it's been 6 or 7 weeks since that first day, and Boaz is still not taking the initiative. So Naomi's like, all right, it's my turn. I'm taking control of this situation. And so Naomi's primary concern is to find rest for Ruth. And so the NIV translates this as home. I must find a home for you. But the literal translation there is rest. I want to find rest for you. She does not want Ruth to have to continue gleaning in the fields year after year after year to provide food. She wants to find a place for her to find rest. And since there is no father in the picture, there's no husband, no brother, no children to do this for Ruth, the responsibility falls to Naomi. And so Naomi is going to go out and do this. But I want us to look at Deuteronomy 28, verses 64 through 66. Now, the context of this passage is the covenant between God and Israel. So the first 14 verses of this chapter are the blessings that will come to Israel if they obey the covenant. And then the rest of the chapter are all of the curses that will come on Israel if they disobey the covenant. But listen to this, and we find this word for rest, in this passage. Then the Lord will scatter you among the nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your ancestors have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, weary eyes with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both day and night, never sure of your life. And I think that passage is helpful in understanding what Naomi wants for Ruth. Because Naomi does not want that for Ruth. No resting place. She does not want Ruth to have an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. She does not want her to live in constant suspense, filled with dread both day and night, and never sure of her life. Because that's what happens when you don't have a resting place. She wants Ruth to find rest. And if Ruth does not find a husband, she will not find rest in Israel. Because remember that she is a widow with no family. A stranger, she's a Moabite in Israel. She would find no rest there, left to herself. And so she needs to find a husband. And this is, it's really interesting because if you go back to Ruth 1:9, this is exactly what Naomi wants for Ruth when she's trying to send her away. So when Naomi is trying to send Orpah and Ruth back to their father's house, she says this, "May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." And so Naomi has come to the realization that if she wants this for Ruth, if she actually wants Ruth to find this rest, she has to do something about it. She is the one who's responsible for making this happen for Ruth. And this is part of the covenant bond between these two women. And we've mostly focused on Ruth in their relationship. Ruth is the one who has made this amazing vow to Naomi in chapter 1. Your God will be my God, your people my people, where you go, I will go. Ruth is the one who uttered those words. And rightfully so, we have praised Ruth for those things. But Naomi, in allowing Ruth to come with her, has accepted this relationship. And she now has this covenant bond where she can't just sit back and let Ruth do all of the work. She has to take responsibility for Ruth in as much as she can in providing for her and protecting her. And so Naomi has to take on this role. And so that's what Naomi's doing at the start of chapter 3. She's like, you've made this covenant to me, now I'm going to do my part in finding you a home, in finding you rest. And I would love to right now launch into a analogy with Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 and the Sabbath rest described there. I actually made a note saying, if you have time, come back and talk about this. And that was before I cut stuff out. So I don't have time. So your homework today is to go home and read Hebrews 3 and 4 and think about this rest in relation to that. But we're going to move on to verse 2. Naomi continues, now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. And so she goes, I'm going to find a husband for you. And you know what? We've got a great candidate right here in Boaz. He is a relative. You know him. You have a relationship with him. And he is a guardian redeemer. He is the perfect match for Ruth. And I don't doubt that over the past 2 months that Ruth and Naomi have talked about Boaz. That Ruth has expressed her adoration for Boaz. And I'm sure that Naomi has just been talking him up this whole time. And Naomi recognizes that Ruth, and I'm going to use a great word here, Ruth is Twitter-pated. Now, if you don't know what Twitter-pated is, go home and Google it with Bambi. Bambi, Twitter-pated. And it's a great definition, all right? But Ruth is smitten with Boaz. And so no, Naomi isn't trying to just find any old person for Ruth. She wants to find someone who's going to care for her, who she is going to love. And that's why she chooses Boaz. Because if she was just trying to follow like the law, the levirate marriage laws or the kinsman redeemer laws that don't actually say you have to marry, if she was just looking for the closest relative, it wouldn't be Boaz. And we learn that at the end of this chapter. But she is seeking someone who is going to love Ruth and who Ruth is going to love. And it's a wonderful thing. But the one more thing that I want to talk about before we move on is that Naomi says he is a relative of ours. She doesn't say he's my relative. He doesn't say that he is of the clan of Elimelech. She says ours. And this isn't the first time she does it. She also does it at the end of chapter 2, but we kind of glossed over it. But it's really important that we see that Ruth has been accepted into the clan. Naomi considers her family. And that just emphasizes this bond between these two women. There is closeness. Yes, they are mother-in-law and daughter-in-law, but they are mother and daughter. Like the love between them is real. And that's so important in understanding as we go through the rest of this chapter, because it could appear that Naomi is putting Ruth at risk with this plan. But Naomi loves Ruth, and she cares for her deeply, and she wouldn't do anything that would cause her harm. And that's a really important thing for us to remember as we go through this. But Naomi says, our relative Boaz is going to be at the threshing floor. And just a quick reminder of what threshing is. It's when you separate the good grain from the worthless husk of grain. And so what this would be, the threshing floor is this area, this hard ground that's cleared, preferably on a hill where a breeze can reach. And so you would take the good grain, you'd beat it out, and then you'd toss it up in the air. The wind would come, blow the chaff away, and then the good grain would fall down. And so this process is similar to shucking corn. Not in really how you do it, but the why you're doing it. So when you shuck corn, you're just pulling away the husk, you're throwing that away, and then you're left with the good corn. That's the process of threshing for barley and wheat. And so that's what Boaz is doing. He's out there separating the good grain that has been harvested from the worthless chaff. And so the men, when they would do this, would spend all day threshing, and then they would sleep outside on the threshing floor with their grain to protect it from thieves or wild animals. And so this is a common thing that's going on. And so Naomi knows that Boaz is doing this. And so she sends Ruth to meet Boaz because it's one of the few opportunities that she would have to meet Boaz alone, where they can talk together, just the two of them. And so that's what Naomi is telling Ruth to do. And so she says, wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes, and then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know that you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. And so Naomi's first instruction is get cleaned up. Take a bath. Apparently Ruth smelled bad. That's not surprising considering she was working out in the fields while not Naomi was sitting at home concocting schemes. But get cleaned up, wash yourself, put on perfume, and get dressed. And the NIV here translates it, put on your best clothes. And this is probably a stretch of what this translation means. It could mean your nicest, fanciest clothes, but it doesn't have to. What I think that Naomi is telling Ruth to do is saying, it's time for you to put on your regular clothes. It is likely that Ruth has been wearing clothes of grief, signifying that she is a widow and that she is going through this grief period. So she would wear these clothes, and everyone who would see her, even if they don't know who she is, would say, that person is a widow who is grieving the loss of her husband. And so what Naomi is telling her to do is, it's time to get on with your life. It's time for you to put on your regular clothes to signal to Boaz and everyone else, but specifically Boaz, that you are ready to find a new husband. And so we actually see this in Genesis 38 with the story of Judah and Tamar. This was a common thing. We don't really do that in today's culture. We will wear specific clothes, like if we're going to a funeral. But generally, once the funeral is over, we go home and we will put on our regular clothes. That's not how it was then. And so it seems that that's what Ruth has been wearing since the death of her husband. And so Naomi is telling Ruth to put on your regular clothes. It's time to stop grieving the death of your husband and to move on with your life. And it's very similar to what we see in 2 Samuel 12, verse 20. In this passage, King David has been in mourning, he's weeping, he's praying, and he's fasting because his child is sick. But then when the child dies, he washes himself, he puts on lotions, and he puts on his regular clothes, and he goes and he worships the Lord and eats. And that was a sign that his time of grieving for this child was over, and he is moving on with his life. And that's part of what we see here. So, and then we also see that this whole preparation is parallel to a bride on her wedding day. She's washing, she's putting on perfume, she's putting on nice clothes, and she's going to meet a man. And so I think that we're supposed to have that in the back of our mind as we're reading these instructions from Naomi to Ruth. She's sending a very clear message to Boaz in just her appearance. I'm cleaned up, I'm wearing perfume, I'm wearing nice clothes, I'm not wearing the clothes of a widowhood. It's a very clear thing. So then Ruth gets cleaned up, she does all of this, and she goes to the threshing floor. And then she has to hide from Boaz for a while. She has to wait until Boaz has finished eating and drinking and goes to lie down. And then Naomi says to Ruth, take note of where he lies down. Pay attention to where he is. And this is really an important thing, because Naomi does not want Ruth to accidentally approach the wrong person. All right? Because that could lead to disaster. Because what was very common at the threshing floor is for prostitutes to go and visit men. It was a time where the men were away from their homes, out in the fields, away from prying eyes, and it was an opportunity for that to happen, and no one would know about it. And so the potential for Ruth to approach the wrong person, they would get the wrong idea. All right? And so Naomi is saying, you pay attention to where Boaz is, and you go to him, no one else. And then she says, go and uncover his feet and lay down and wait. Go, walk over to him. He's sleeping. You take his blanket off of his feet, and then you lie down and wait. And Boaz will tell you what to do. And this is where we get into some scandal. Because there are some who suggest that there is more than just feet being uncovered here. And so we're going to just tackle this head on. And this is where our overly sexualized culture does us a real disservice. Because we have a really hard time believing that a man and a woman can meet in a field and nothing happen. Nothing inappropriate happen. But the Hebrew is also a little ambiguous here. And so people try to make this argument that there are three words in a row here, all of which are capable of being used in a sexual context. And so we're going to talk about all three of them. First, we have uncover, and then we have feet, and then we have lay down. All right? So we're going to talk about uncover first. The word uncover is sometimes used in the context of uncovering someone's nakedness, both in sexual context and in context of shame. This word is used 188 times in the Old Testament, and it's translated uncover 34 times. So out of 188, 34 of them are uncover. And that's the most it is translated the same way. So it's by far not the majority. It's the most, but you have 29 times it's discovered, 28 times it's captive, 22 times it's carried away, 16 times reveal. So it's a very versatile word. So the context of this word is really important. It's actually used three times in the book of Ruth. It's used here in Ruth 3:4. It's used again in verse 7 of the same chapter when Ruth is actually uncovering his feet. And then it's used again in Ruth 4:4. Now, we're not going to talk about the context of this verse because I don't want to spoil it for everyone. But just read this one sentence with me. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. Same word is used. You probably don't know which word it is. Bring the matter to your attention is the same word as uncover. So my point is we need to really focus on the context of what's happening here. Because you can't just take this word uncover because it is sometimes used in a sexual nature and say, yes, it absolutely is sexual here. All right? So then the next one we're going to talk about is lie down. Whoops, I skipped one. Oh, right here. Here's an obvious example. Oh, no. Hold on. Let me back up a minute. We are going to talk about lie down. I'm confusing myself. We're fine. So lie down. It's actually the third word, but I want to talk about it before we talk about feet. Lie down is frequently used in obvious sexual contexts. One we're going to look at later is the account of Lot and his daughters, where there's no doubt that it means sexual activities happening. They lied together, they slept together. It's the same thing. But in there are many other places where it's used literally to just mean lie down. And that's why we have Genesis 28:12 up here. Because this is Jacob laying down. He's by himself. He lays down. He uses a stone as a pillow, and he falls asleep. And this is when he has that dream about the staircase from earth to heaven. So there's no chance in this context that it's talking about a sexual thing. So it's the same situation that we find with uncover. It can be, but it doesn't have to be, and we need to focus on the context. And so then we're going to come to feet. Now, before we talk about the exact word that Ruth uses, I want to talk about the root word that's used. The root word is used 278 times in the New Testament, Old Testament, and zero times in the New Testament. Almost all of them are translated as foot or feet. Most of them are in literal context of feet, like washing someone's feet. There are some that are figurative uses, like being under someone's feet, like a footstool almost. In fact, sometimes it is translated footstool, but it's under a person's power in that metaphorical sense. And so we see that it's used, for the most part, to talk about literal feet or legs. But there are a few times when it is used as a euphemism for sexual organs. It's a minority of them, like a handful of times of 278, but that does happen. And so, if you are committed to the idea that something sexual is happening in the threshing or at the threshing floor, you have these three words that can all mean those things. But if you look at the actual context, I'm going to argue that nothing inappropriate is happening here. And the form of the word that's actually used here, for feet, is only used five times in the entire Old Testament. Four of them are in this chapter. Ruth chapter 3. The fifth time is in Daniel 10, verse 6. And the word is used to describe a man that Daniel sees in this vision. And it says, his body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. So it's describing a vision that Daniel sees. And the word is legs. It's translated legs instead of feet. And so there's nothing sexual about the way that this word is ever used in this form. And so I actually want to put it up here for you. There's two parallel words. And I can't pronounce these right, so just bear with me. But Naomi uses the word mergeshoth, which is the top one. We see this parallel word used frequently in the Old Testament, mereshoth. Mereshoth means the place of the head, like around your head. As an example, it's the word we saw in Genesis 28, where Jacob is laying his head down in a pillow. The area around his head is used to describe there. He's laying his head down on the pillow. But we also see it in 1 Samuel 26, verse 11. And in this context, Saul is hunting for David to kill him. And David sneaks into Saul's tent while he's asleep and takes his spear and a water jug from this word, mereshoth, the place near his head. Okay? And so these parallel words mean the area. So mereshoth means the place around your head. And mergeshoth, I told you I can't pronounce them, it means the place around your feet, okay? So that's what we're talking about here. So there's no reason to think that what Naomi is telling Ruth to do is of a sexual nature. In fact, if that's what Naomi meant, she wouldn't have used that particular word. She would have used the root word. And so the only reason we would have that view is if we want that view. And as we go through the rest of this chapter, we're going to see that clearly nothing sexual actually happens. And this is viewed as a good thing. And remember that Naomi loves Ruth. She's not going to tell Ruth to go and do something immoral. Because we can have our views about Naomi, but there's one thing, Naomi's up and down, but there's nothing in the text to indicate that Naomi's moral compass ever wavers, that she would encourage someone to embrace an immorality. And so this is what Naomi is telling Ruth to do. Go and do this. And Boaz will tell you what to do. So Ruth goes and she uncovers his feet. She lays down. And what's interesting is that there's no indication of where Naomi is telling Ruth to lay down. I've always kind of interpreted this as Naomi or Ruth is supposed to like lay down at his feet, like almost using his legs as a pillow to lay down. So you know, but there's nothing in the text to indicate that. She's just saying lay down and wait for Boaz to tell you what to do. And we see that she's at least far enough away from Boaz that when he wakes up, he doesn't recognize her immediately. Now, that doesn't have to be that far because it's the middle of the night and he has just woken up. But it is significant. She's not right there next to him. And Ruth hears this plan from Naomi. She's got to be thinking, all right. And she says, I will do what you tell me to do. And so she goes. She cleans herself up. She puts on these new clothes. And she sets off to the threshing floor. And this is where we're going to close our text today. And next week, we're going to see how this plan works out for Ruth and Naomi. But before we finish, before we close today, I want to focus on two things that I believe the narrator wants us to be thinking about in this point of the story. And I don't believe that Naomi intends any of this to be understood sexually. But I think that the author wrote the chapter this way, that they described it in this manner for us to think about two other events in the Old Testament. Because both of them are related to the story of Ruth. And I hope that as we close with these comments, that you are going to see why I love the Bible so much. Why it as a whole, all 66 books are my favorite book. Because it's a wonderful thing. I never grow tired of reading, of studying, of teaching, and letting it saturate my life. Because I believe we are meant to understand this book as a whole. Not 66 separate books, not hundreds of unrelated stories, but one beautiful story with one purpose to help us know our great God. And so I want us to see Naomi's instructions in light of these two events from the book of Genesis. And so first we're going to talk about Judah and Tamar, which is another PG-13, actually both of these are PG-13 stories. So, Genesis 38, Judah marries a woman and they have three sons. The oldest of these sons gets married to a woman named Tamar. That son was wicked, and so the Lord struck him dead. And so Judah goes to the next son, whose name is Onan, and he says, Onan, you are going to provide a son for your brother who has passed away. And so you take Tamar as your wife, raise up a son who will carry on your brother's name. This is levirate marriage, even before the official law was given. And so Onan is meant to provide an heir and a son for his brother, but he doesn't do this. Instead, he behaves wickedly, and the Lord strikes him dead as well. And so now Judah has thought to himself, it's not my wicked son's fault that this keeps happening. It's Tamar's fault. Tamar is somehow responsible for my two sons being dead. So he does not want to give Tamar his third son. So he says, this son is too young. When he comes of age, I will give him to you in marriage. But that doesn't happen. A long time goes by. The son is old enough to be married. and Judah withholds him from Tamar. And so Tamar takes matters into her own hands. She learns that Judah is going to be traveling, and so she goes and she disguises herself as a prostitute and sleeps with Judah as he comes and meets her on the road. And she says, "You need to pay me." And so Judah says, "I will send you a goat when I return home." And she says, "Give me your staff, your signet ring, and a cord," all three of which are identifying pieces of property. So if she has these, she can say, "Judah gave them to me," and Judah's got no way to deny it. And so Tamar goes home, and she gets pregnant, and Judah learns that she gets pregnant, not knowing that she was the prostitute that he slept with, and he brings her out, and he's ready to kill her for being unfaithful. He's like, "I'm getting away with this." And then she produces those three things and says, "This, the man who got me pregnant gave me these." And Judah's like, "Well, I'm trapped." And so Tamar lives. Tamar has two sons. One is named Perez. And if you journey over to Ruth chapter 4, verse 18, you're going to find something interesting. If your Bible has headings right above this verse, it probably says something like the genealogy of David. But you see who it starts with. This then is the family line of Perez. The Lord used this wicked, scandalous event to bring about Perez, who is the ancestor of King David and by default, Christ. But also connects Ruth to this story. Because there's no reason to start this with Perez. When all you have to go up is one generation to get to Judah, one of the tribes of Israel, the leader, the patriarch of the tribe of Judah. So the only reason to start with Perez instead of Judah is because you want to connect this story, the book of Ruth, with what happened in Genesis 38. The parallels to what's happening here are undeniable. But the differences speak even louder. Ruth, now the story of Judah and Tamar fits perfectly in the time of the judges. That kind of stuff was happening all over. But Ruth, which actually takes place in the time of Judges, shines as a light in the darkness. The holiness, the righteousness that these people demonstrate is astounding. And we're meant to compare what happened in the past and rejoice in the example that we see from Judah, or not from Judah, from Ruth and Boaz. We're meant to see the difference. And then we come to Genesis 19, the story of Lot's daughters. Now, we talked about this way back when we first introduced Moab, but I want to remind you of it because its parallels are even more striking. But so are the differences. Lot takes his daughter to a cave after Sodom and Gomorrah have been destroyed. He takes them to live in a cave because he's afraid something will happen to them. So he's like, we're just going to live in this cave the rest of our lives. And Lot's daughters look around and they say, we have no husbands, we have no sons, we have no one to provide for us after our father is gone. And so they come up with a plan. In Genesis 19:32, it says, this is their plan. Let's get our father to drink wine and then sleep with him and preserve our family line through our father. And so they do this. The first night, the older sister does it, and then the next night, the younger sister does it, and both of them become pregnant. And the older sister names her son Moab. Ruth is descended from Lot's incestuous relationship with his older daughter. And what else do we know about Moab? we see that Moabite women in Numbers 25, on the advice of Balaam the prophet, began to seduce Israelite men and sleep with them and draw them into idolatry. And because of this, there was a plague that came on Israel that killed 24,000 men. And so think about those things in light of what Naomi is telling Ruth to do. Go in the middle of the night to where Boaz is. Wait until he has finished eating and drinking and lies down. The parallels with how Moab started and this are striking. But its outcome is so different. But imagine what anyone would think if they see Ruth, the Moabite, sneaking into the field at night where the men are sleeping. We know that prostitutes did this. There would be no doubt in their mind what Ruth was going to go do. And so the sexual angle of this is not all that far-fetched. There's reason to think about these things at this point anyway. If you stopped here in the story, you could think that's what's about to happen. But praise be to God, we have the rest of chapter 3. And we know that when we read this as a whole, that this event is wonderful, it's glorious, it's a holy and righteous thing that happens between these two people. And so I believe that these parallels exist so that we can focus on the differences, so we can see and appreciate the dignity and honor and nobility of Ruth. And I think that the narrator does something extremely important in this chapter. So I've made a big deal the past, I don't know, 6 or 7 weeks, whatever week we're on, about when the narrator calls Ruth the Moabite. Because a lot of times it doesn't make sense. We haven't forgotten that she's a Moabite. You just told us 2 verses earlier. And so my claim is, my argument is, that the narrator is doing that so that we associate these things, her Moabite past, and remember how difficult it would be for Ruth in this situation. We're reminded that she's a foreigner, she's a stranger in the land of Israel. She would have this reputation just coming in until the people got to know her. But do you know what doesn't happen one time in this chapter? She's never called Ruth the Moabite. Not one time in chapter 3. And it's the one time in chapter 3 where it could look like Ruth is behaving like the stereotypical Moabite. Israelites would think of Moabite women as seductresses, adulteresses. I don't know. I didn't write these words down. I don't know what they are. But they would expect her to be going out and acting like a prostitute. And so the narrator intentionally calls her just Ruth. Or Ruth, Naomi's daughter-in-law. Ruth, the relative of Boaz. There's no reference to her being a Moabite. And it's designed to show us that this Moabite woman is special. She is standing so far above all of her ancestors. She is special. So this plan is designed to set Ruth and Boaz apart from everyone else. And the reason that I love this book so much is because of their obedience. It is during the time of the judges where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Truly horrific and wicked things happened in Israel during this time. But they lived faithfully. Those who love God obey God. Ruth said to Naomi back in chapter 1, your God will be my God. And she didn't just mean that I'm going to believe in the God that you believe in. She means that is the God that I will obey. That is the God at whose feet I am throwing myself at. That is the God under whose wings I am taking refuge. And this is demonstrated by her obedience. And we can sit back and say, oh, would it really have been a big deal? I mean, that's what the world says. You know, it's between two consenting adults. It's not going to hurt anyone. Who cares what happened at the threshing floor? Because sometimes we have that attitude about sins. Now, in the church, we usually don't have that attitude about this sin. But we have attitudes like that. It's not hurting anyone. It's my own life. I can live it how I want. I can gossip about people. I can talk bad about people. We live in a time where we are surrounded by sin. Everyone has always lived in a time when they were surrounded by sin. It's not special to us right now. But we live in a time where there's not likely going to be a huge scandal if we sin. At least not on a wide scale. We've seen everything before. We get to the point where nothing genuinely surprises us. We can be disappointed, but it's the world that we live in. But Ruth and Naomi, and next week we're going to see Boaz, are committed to honorable living. And this is where we should be too. We should be committed to obedience to our God. And this doesn't mean that we live perfectly. We at least I, often make mistakes. I've made so many mistakes in my life that I wish I could go back and just smack myself and say, don't do that. Things I wish that I had never done. But that's not how the world works. But praise be to God, we can find forgiveness in Him for those mistakes. So when we do fail, when we do step off the path, when we do fall short, we can confess our sins and He will forgive us. I come back to this verse over and over again. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is our hope, this is our comfort, and this is our commitment to live faithfully. And when we fall short, to come back to our great and glorious God through His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and find forgiveness and fellowship with Him once again. What blessings we have in Him. Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz are examples for us to follow. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are so blessed to have examples like this to remind us of the right way to live. We are so blessed to have so many examples in our lives, both in Scripture and here today, of people we can look to and emulate. We fix our eyes on Christ. And He is the perfect example of what it means to live righteously. But sometimes that can feel daunting. Live like Christ? Of course Christ was perfect. He is the only Son of God. Who can live up to that? None of us can. But fortunately, we have these others to follow too. We have these great heroes of faith that if you read Hebrews 11, there's a great list of them. Several are left out, like Ruth and Boaz. Real people who strove towards obedience and faithfulness, who lived holy lives because we have a holy God to serve. This is our calling, to shun our sin and wickedness and to strive toward righteousness. And this is an encouraging thought because we have these people who stood up for what was right in the middle of a wicked and evil time. And that is why we have this book. If they had failed, if they had sinned, we wouldn't have this book. But we do. We set our eyes on Christ. We let the word saturate us. And we strive for obedience. Setting our eyes on Christ. We live seeking for holiness because our great God is holy. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you so thankful for your word. So thankful that you gave us your word so that we could come to know more about you, Lord. And I just praise you for these examples in the Bible that point us to you and that give us examples of the right way to live, Lord. And I just pray that you will be with us, that you will strengthen our hearts, that you will draw us to you, and that you will put the path in front of us and that you will give us the strength and the perseverance to walk that path, Lord. We ask all these things in your Son, Jesus' name.